Well, this is our next to last lesson, Elisha, the 13th lesson. And today we're going to talk about Jehu destroying the dynasty of Ahab and the priests of Baal. And it's all about judgment, not something we like to talk about. But it's not quite as horrific as some of our lessons have been, so that's good. Turn with me to 2 Kings. I'm going to read chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's rather lengthy, but we need to do it. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, 'If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel.' Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace?' So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again, the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he's not coming back.' And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now, therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagon. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, so Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and bring them to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all of these? Know then that there shall fall on the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left them none remaining. Then he sent out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Ekad of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Ekad, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to you?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand. Jehu took him up with him into the chariot, and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal and all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guards and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. That's a lot. Today, given the amount of material, I'm not going to stick quite as closely to the text as I normally do and go kind of verse by verse. I'm just going to pull out several general principles that I think we need to be aware of. One sweet little thing is, as I was studying this passage, I remembered that my dad was staying with me in his last illness. I think probably one of the last times I took him out to the hardware store. I was pulling out of the driveway and he's in the car. And I guess I was pulling out a little too quickly for his liking. And he accused me of driving like Jehu. So, and that just kind of struck me for a number of reasons. One, how educated in the Bible previous generations have been, that would be an expression. Today, you would say that and nobody would know what you were talking about. Our passage today is primarily about the judgment of God. And it's one of those topics that sometimes we would like to call down judgment on other people when they wrong us. And we would like to put it out of our mind when it comes to anything that deserves God's judgment on our part. But there's a lot of people asking, and I'm one of them, these days with all that's gone on in politics and our nation and the news and the world. A lot of us are just crying out, where is justice? Where is justice? Well, the judgment of God is tied up very much in the idea of justice. In our culture, we like to emphasize God's love and mercy, but we don't like to talk about God's wrath or God's judgment upon the wicked. That's why many people don't like to read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is just a bloodbath of mayhem and disaster and sin and God's wrath upon the unrighteous. What they don't realize when they don't want to read the Old Testament is that God's wrath is a function of his love. He punishes the wicked because they have set themselves against him and abused his people, his prophets and his servants. And when you love someone, their enemies become your enemies. God's wrath and punishment of wickedness is also a function of his goodness, for goodness will not rest until evil is destroyed. So you can't have God's love and God's goodness without his wrath and his just punishment upon the wicked. The classic atheist objection to the idea of God is that if God is good, he's not all-powerful. And if God is all-powerful, then he's not good. They're stuck in the short term, in a limited slice of life that they observe. They don't like the idea of a God who judges because that impinges upon their ability to be their own God or someone else they're accountable to. But they also don't like the idea of other people getting away with things against them and causing evil in the world. It's very easy to recognize evil out there and to overlook it in here. But when injustice occurs, they accuse God of not being just. So they don't want him to judge if he's real. But when he doesn't judge, then they accuse him of being unjust. Scripture affirms that God is both good and all-powerful. But his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His perspective is greater than our perspective, and his timing is not usually our timing. Scripture says he does see injustice, and he will bring it to account, but not always according to our timetable. He allows for human freedom, and so he must allow injustice for a time. But he will bring it to account. Now, there's within all of us humans this primal cry for justice. We see it all the way back in Genesis. When God confronts Cain for murdering his brother Abel, he says, "His blood, that is Abel's blood, cries out to me from the ground." That something terribly unjust has happened here. This man's life was taken. He was murdered. And it cries out to me for justice. Go all the way to the other end of the Bible in Revelation. At the opening of the fifth seal of the scroll, we see the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." So even there at the end, in heaven, there's this cry for justice. Now, one of the things that that shows is that there is an objective morality. We in our culture want to think, oh, morality is what's good for me. It's not really morality. It's a case of values. I value this, you value that. But when this primal cry for justice comes out, what we're acknowledging is there is, in fact, objective morality outside of us. Justice is built into the blueprints of the universe. Justice must be paid. Otherwise, the victim is without justice. Evil wins. And all of creation begins to distort, decay, and come apart at the seams. Another thing this shows is that we have an original conscience. I mean original in the sense of original sin, that we're born with it. We have an original conscience. So when we cry out, "This is not fair, where is justice?" that gives voice to a righteous instinct, which is evidence of the conscience that's built into all of us, a justice that's bigger than the whim of any one person. This is wrong, and there must be some power in the universe that's bigger than we are, who sees this and who will hold this evildoer accountable. There's just that cry within us. This has to be. This is unjust. Somebody needs to do something about this. Although we fight the idea when it gets in the way of us doing what we want to do, our hearts demand it when we or someone we love is the victim of injustice. Now, the hard part for us in dealing with this idea is that sometimes justice is delayed. It's not injustice. It's not absence of justice. It's delayed justice. There is a moral law. There's a standard outside of us and above us, and God does hold every person accountable. When God does not punish the evildoer immediately, this is not injustice. It's not absence of justice. It's delayed justice. So how are we supposed to respond to delayed justice? We see in this story, in the story we've been covering of Elisha, that Ahab, a generation back, is the one who started this sin. And in his lifetime, because he humbled himself near the end, God said, "Okay, I'm not going to fulfill all this judgment in your time, but it is coming. It will be fulfilled in the days of your son." And that's what we're reading about here, Ahab's son. So when God doesn't immediately punish the unjust, how are we supposed to respond to this? Well, from what Scripture tells us, first of all, we're not supposed to accuse God of injustice, as if he's not just, or as if he approves of injustice in some way, or as if he doesn't care that we've been hurt when justice is miscarried and mocked. When we accuse God for allowing it, rather than the devil for tempting it and humanity for committing it, we're not right. God is not unjust. He's patient with us. He gives time to repent, but he's not unjust. And he does care. He cares very much. Secondly, we are not to usurp God's authority to judge. He's the judge. And when we skip somebody else's due process and resort to vigilante justice for ourselves, we're assuming the role of jury, judge, and executioner. That's not our place. Not to say that we can't judge what somebody did was wrong, but it's not up to us to take justice into our own hands and go and take revenge for ourselves. We're supposed to wait for it. And this calls for faith and patience, because God's justice extends beyond this life. So there is a basic sense of justice built into the human race. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans that when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness to this. So when the cry of justice is not heard, when human authority fails to honor and submit to God's law, when injustice tramples the righteous, when all human courts of appeal have been exhausted, there is still left to us one final recourse. And I think this is where we find ourselves today, as we're looking at all that's going on in our country and going, "Wait a minute, this isn't right. This isn't right. This isn't what we voted for. This isn't what the law is. This isn't what the Constitution says. What's going on here?" And we take it all the way to the Supreme Court, and they look the other way, and we're like, "What's left to us?" An appeal to heaven. If you look out at my van, I have a little appeal to heaven sticker on the back of it. It's a little pine tree pointing up, and it says an appeal to heaven. That was one of the very first revolutionary flags. And that's where they found themselves with England. They had appealed all all the sources that they could. They'd written letters. They'd tried to handle things diplomatically. They'd, made the concessions that they could. They'd done everything, and when it came right down to it, they're stuck. They had no human recourse except to trust God and appeal to heaven to redress their grievances. So this colonial flag, General George Washington put up on on his five little ships that he has to face the entire British Navy, which is master of the ocean seas. And he knew, and everybody else knew that was fighting for justice, that they didn't have a chance in the world unless God came through for them. Well, here we are today. Their appeal to heaven worked, didn't it? Anyway, when justice is not done, we can appeal to heaven because God is the judge of all the earth and he will do right. What's that verse here? Psalm 10 pictures the wicked, arrogant person thinking that God will not punish him. He's getting away with all sorts of mischief. He's abusing the poor, and he is enriching himself. And the psalmist writes, "But you do see, for you note the mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself." Or some versions say the victim commits himself to you, speaking to God. That this unrighteous person is saying, God doesn't see. He's not going to hold me to account. And the psalmist says, oh, yes, he does. He sees. He will take it in hand. And we can commit our case to the top judge. The reason we can do this and have confidence in it and not be utterly demoralized is, for one thing, the scripture teaches God's comprehensive knowledge. Nothing in all creation is hidden from the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews says. Nothing is hidden. People might think they're getting away with this for a while, but they're not. The entire situation, all the details of the crime, the intent behind the actions, and all the parties concerned, God knows all of that. Nothing escaped his notice. He knows how all the pieces fit together. We have a little limited view of what's going on. God sees the whole big picture. Nothing escapes him. When we're appealing to the highest court, we have confidence in God's eternal memory. One of the things that's really hard for people who have experienced trauma or a crime is to be able to let go of it, because somehow they feel like if they let go of it, they're letting go of justice. They're letting go of saying, this was important. This hurt me, you know. And so in order to heal, they have to let go of it. But they feel this like, I can't let it go because it was wrong. Somebody needs to do something about this. Well, we can trust in God's eternal memory. He will not forget what happened. Although his justice may be delayed, he has not forgotten anything. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God says through Moses, have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So that memory that we're afraid of losing because it's just not right. This has to be held up and remembered and honored. We can let it go to God because he remembers. It's not up to us. In the book of Revelation, it's pictured the Ancient of Days assuming his throne to judge, and all the books were opened. One of the things that just drives me so insane about cancel culture that's going on in our nation right now is this idea that people revise history. They deny that things happened. They take it out of the books. They censor you on Facebook. And it's like they think that if nobody can read about it, if there's not a record of it, and they get rid of all the people who remember it, then it's just as good as if it didn't happen. Like, no, it happened. It happened. You're telling it wrong. And I feel like this whole past year, I've been in a state of simmering rage over this whole thing. It's just like, this isn't right. How can you say this? I know what my eyes see, and you're lying to my face and telling me it's not true. And finally, I've come to a place where I'm more, this isn't good for my health. My blood pressure is suffering. And you know what? It's not, what I can do is appeal to God. Because the truth is the truth is the truth, whether anybody believes it or not, or whether anybody remembers it or not. God remembers. He knows. He will call to account. So every person will answer for what they've done. There are history books in heaven that have not been revised. God knows all the details. And when appealing to the highest court, we can have confidence in God's absolute righteousness. Proverbs 17 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. See, certain human judges have a tendency to err on one side or the other, to be really harsh or to be really lenient. You don't have to worry about that with Jesus. He's got it absolutely righteously. Job says that God shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor. Moses commands the Israelites, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Fair is fair. While one person might have a better excuse for their sin than someone else, sin is sin, and the penalty is the same. So the scripture talks about if a poor man steals bread, well, we understand and we don't despise him for it, but he still has to pay it back. It still wasn't right. And this actually upholds the dignity of the poor. A lot of this, we call it in our culture, excusing things because somebody's been abused or somebody has suffered, so it's okay if they throw a fit and burn down everybody else's stuff. You're reducing them to the standard, that's the word I want. You're basically calling them a toddler and letting them stay a toddler for the rest of their life. God doesn't do that. He upholds the dignity of all people, even poor people, by holding everyone to the same standard. We are equally responsible as human beings under the law of God. Now, unfortunately, our human judges are corruptible. They're susceptible to bribes on one hand or intimidation on the other hand. So on the one hand, we'll make you really rich if you rule the way we want. I think we got some of that going on. And on the other hand, it's like, if you don't rule the way we want, we're going to burn down your city. We're going to hunt down your family. We're going to kill your grandkids. That's the type of intimidation our justices are facing. So judges, human judges, are susceptible to bribes and intimidation. They're also susceptible to their own limited understanding. They're at the mercy of what the prosecution can draw out and what the defendant can answer. And you know what? People lie. Or people don't know all the details. And so a judge is kind of limited by what they know and their own experience that's playing into how they interpret everything. They're limited by their own prejudices. Jesus said in John 5, my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus is the only man who is absolutely righteous, whose decision we may trust without question. So, when we speak of the judgment of God, we also speak of the holy vengeance of God. And that's what we see going on in these two chapters we've read, where God has tasked Jehu with going now and punishing the wicked house of Ahab, wiping them out completely. He's exercising vengeance on the behalf of God's servants and prophets, whom Jezebel and Ahab have put to death. All the injustice done against those who worship the Lord. This is holy vengeance. Now, we're not used to thinking of vengeance as a good thing, as something that's just. But when God exercises vengeance, it is completely just. Now, here's the thing that we struggle with. Scripture tells us, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. That's Romans quoting Deuteronomy there. So we kind of get this idea by emphasizing our part here. Don't take revenge. That somehow revenge itself, that whole concept is wrong, and that God is bound by our rules, and that vengeance isn't going to happen because it's just a bad thing. And that's not what this passage says here. Moses assures us that the Lord maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34:7. Even in the passage I read before from Romans and Deuteronomy, don't take revenge. Why? Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to repay. I will repay, says the Lord. It's mine to avenge. I will repay. Isaiah promised that the Messiah will come, Isaiah 61, and part of what he was going to do is this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, we can entrust our case to God and trust him to judge and carry out appropriate vengeance because he's promised to and because his verdict is just. He doesn't get it wrong ever. If he declares somebody guilty or innocent, he knows what he's talking about, and he's not going to be swayed. His sentence is appropriate. His choice of punishment, the severity, is absolutely appropriate when he calls it. And his violence is righteous. That is the enactment of the punishment upon sin. There is a place for violence. You know, we want to paint everything with such broad brushstrokes that there's more detail than that in Scripture. Not all violence is evil. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time for everything under heaven. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. The problem is that human impulses and human judgments are marred by sin, and often they don't function properly. We rely on our own perception and act on our own impulses as if we were God. But our perception is limited and often distorted, and our impulses are often sinful. We resort to violence prematurely, and we execute it unjustly. Or we become passive and cowardly and fail to act, which is equally sin and unrighteous. If we fail to act when we should, that is unrighteousness. In both cases, we fail righteousness and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus never does. This is why God the Father has entrusted all judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. See, Jesus passed every test of righteousness and loyalty to God. Jesus never fails. His judgment is untarnished by self-interest. His impulse is uncorrupted by sin. He never succumbs either to ungodly rage or to sinful cowardice. So this is why we can forgive and let it go. We are not saying what you did was fine. We are not saying you will be unpunished. We're saying it's not my place. I'm giving it to God, whatever he says. We can trust him for that, because we know that the wrong that has been done to us and to those we love will not be forgotten. We can afford to forget it because God won't. And it will be addressed, and there will be a reckoning, and there will be justice. So that's the judgment of God. We see it in the Old Testament here being carried out by a person, a king that God anoints for the very purpose of carrying out justice. And Hazael, king of Syria, remember, he was also anointed to bring justice on the house of Ahab. That's what's hard for me about the Old Testament, when you see human beings being commissioned by God to carry out this violence and punishment. And I'm not always sure what to do with that, just be honest about it. But it's there, And it's true, and God did it. That's a rabbit trail. Now I want to talk about, we've talked about judgment. Judgment's happening here. We see it carried out to some degree, but ultimately we're going to see it carried out at the end, at the great judgment. Anything that's been missed here, it'll be gotten there. Well, here's another thing we can learn from the text. Point two is the danger of association. There's difference of opinion among commentators on this passage as to whether Jehu went beyond righteous zeal and obedience to God's command to judge the house of Ahab by killing not only the blood relatives of Ahab, but also the king of Judah and the princes who were coming to visit, who were related to Ahab through marriage. So some of the commentators say, he went a little crazy. He went too far. He shouldn't have done that. And others were like, no, that was part of it. And in fact, you see that God says, you did well. You carried out everything in my heart that was to be done against the house of Ahab. Whew, that's kind of harsh. So note, the princes of Judah who were killed were not pursued into Judah because they happened to be in-laws of Israel's wicked king. That's a condition over which they had no control. But notice where they were. They were apprehended while coming to visit him and his family, which suggests that they were kindred spirits who approved of his policies and his behavior. Joram, this wicked King Ahab's son, he was taken down with this judgment. Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was the righteous King Jehoshaphat's son, who Jehoshaphat had married off to Ahab's daughter, bad idea, he was taken down. So he was Joram's brother-in-law. Ahab's other 70 sons were taken down. All his great men, his close friends, his priests, and the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, who came to visit Joram. All those people were swept away in the wrath that came upon Ahab's family. Well, whether or not Jehu acted within the limits of true justice, there's a lesson here for us, for anyone who would love the ways of the world and wander from loyalty to God and his people. First principle is you cannot maintain spiritual neutrality. Where is your allegiance? Romans, in talking about the ungodly that God is going to judge, says, they not only commit these sins themselves, they approve of those who do them. So I thought, wait a minute, are you getting that wrong? Or kind of backwards, isn't it, you know, less to just allow somebody else to do it and more serious if you're actually doing it yourself? No. There are a lot of people who sin and know they've sinned. They're not out convincing other people that they should be doing the same thing. So it's compounding the sin when you not only sin yourself, but you're approving of it. We see that in our culture, don't we? People who are wounded in a particular way, who have their sin nature has taken them somewhere on account of it, they want legitimacy among people. And so they say, you don't love me unless you approve of the way I'm acting out. That's really dangerous. Because, as it says in Isaiah 5, they call evil good and good evil. And when we do that, we are standing in opposition to God's authority, what he has said. We're saying, I will be God. I will decide what's good and evil. Thank you. So we're pitting, when we do that, we might think we're being compassionate to someone, but if God has spoken against it and we say, oh, it's not that bad, we are taking a stand against the authority of God. We're siding with his enemies. You can't be everyone's friend. It was a hard lesson. I remember when my daughter Lauren was in kindergarten, she really struggled with this because she just loved everybody and wanted to be everybody's friend, and she didn't understand why her little girlfriends would get jealous of each other and they'd pull her aside and say, well, if you're friends with her, you're not going to be my friend. And, you know, she'd just be torn in the middle, and, you know, that's a hard lesson to learn in life. And, of course, in kindergarten, you probably could have been everybody's friend if people would have been mature, but in the real world, you have to choose. Scripture says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And we're talking about loving sinners. We're talking about being a kindred spirit with the world, enjoying its values, adopting those values as our own. And that places us in opposition to God if we do that. The Apostle John, it said in church history, extra-biblical sources, that, you know, he's the one that stood up against the early heresy of Gnosticism coming into the church. And it was said that there was one prominent Gnostic heretic that John would not even be in the presence of that person. When he was going to the public bathhouse and he realized that other guy was in there, he turned around and left because he did not want to be there when the judgment of God fell on this person. Your friends will influence you. They will strengthen your faith and love for God, or they will weaken it. Paul tells the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good character. I remember when I was in college, I was such a nerd. If I got an A- on anything, I was devastated. So I was like a really, really good student most of the time. I sat in the front row, I paid attention, I took copious notes, but I remember one time, you know, what got into me. I guess I came in late to class and ended up sitting next to this guy that was a friend of mine. And the whole time, he had me talking, whispering back and forth, passing notes. Not him. I did that. He was responsible. But I'm saying, in his company, that's the kind of thing I did. I look back and think, what got into me? I guess that's what hormones do. I don't know. But, you know, so who you associate with will bring something out of you. So choose your friends carefully. Proverbs 13 says, the companion of fools will suffer harm. And we see in this passage from 2 Kings this principle very clearly, that friendship with the wicked risks judgment along with the wicked. I don't know if you guys remember this, but when I was in school, people had this little expression. If somebody, you're in conversation with somebody and they said something sacrilegious or impious, the person would jump back and go like this. You know what that meant? It was a lightning rod. I'm not going to be standing next to you when lightning strikes. Remember the story in the Old Testament, number 16, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against the authority of Moses, thought they were just as good as him, and caused a lot of trouble in the camp. And God confronted them through Moses, and he said, everybody stand away from their tents. Get away from them. Don't touch anything they have, or you'll be swept away with them. And so all the righteous people stood back. The ground opened up, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all their tents and all their family and everybody who had stayed with them went down into the ground. Now, interesting, in Revelation chapter 18, all the way on the other end of the Bible again, you see the same warning given before Babylon the Great is destroyed. Babylon the Great is this big futuristic city that is very wicked and is being judged by God. And God says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. So it's a warning. Get away. Get away. Judgment is coming. You don't want to be there when it falls. So choose your spouse, your friends, your loyalties very carefully. And then we see this, we've talked about it before, spiritual allegiance should take precedence over worldly advantage. Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab back a number of chapters ago, it made sense politically and financially on a human level, but it destroyed the next generation of Jehoshaphat's family. So we need to ask ourselves, what's the bottom line for us? What do we really value here? Do we value the favor of God or the favor of men? Is it safer, do you think, to offend God or to offend people? What do you desire for your children? The admiration of the world or loyalty to God? That really gets us. What we want for our children, that really tells where our heart is. What sacrifices are we going to make for that to happen, what we truly value? When push comes to shove, what is your bottom line? The friendship and treasure of this world, or the friendship and favor of God? The third thing that deserves comment from this text is the poetry of justice, I've put it. You've heard of poetic justice, irony, just people in our society will call it karma. What goes around comes around. The biblical view is not karma, but God does appropriately punish. So the first one that we see here is that Joram, the son of Ahab, is killed at the very site where Naboth's vineyard is. Joram inherited the throne from his father Ahab, and he followed in his evil footsteps. It's not like he's this righteous son of a wicked king. No, no. He's following right along with his father in the path that he set out. When Ahab took the vineyard from Naboth, he murdered Naboth. He had him murdered. And he stole Naboth's inheritance. The reason Naboth wouldn't give up the vineyard was because he said, no, this is my inheritance from my ancestors. It would be against the law of God for me to give it to you. The Mosaic law saying, you know, that this property needs to stay within the family. He also murdered Naboth's sons, because if Naboth died, the inheritance would have belonged to them. So he's murdered the guy, murdered his sons, taken their inheritance. See, the punishment here shows that God remembers all the details of Ahab's wickedness and his abuse of Naboth. God remembers Ahab's injustice. He remembers the greed, the abuse of power, his treachery, and he punishes it on the very site where it had been carried out. Ahab's son is murdered, as just as Ahab murdered Naboth's sons, and his inheritance is taken. So, you know, the inheritance that was given to him, the throne, is taken away from him now. So it's poetic justice here. We also see poetic justice for Jezebel and her arrogance. This woman was quite a character. She hears that Jehu's coming for her, and what does she do? Puts on her makeup, puts on her eye makeup, puts on her headdress, looking very royal, sits there in the window waiting for him. You know, just that arrogance. And we see that throughout her life. We see it back when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he's pouting because he, as an Israelite, knows he's under the law of God and he can't just take it. Well, Jezebel's like, aren't you the king? Kings can do whatever they want, you know, that arrogance. So here she is, in all her royal glory with her eyes painted, and she's sitting there waiting, looking good. She doesn't look so good on the ground, trampled by horses and eaten by dogs, does she? I have to think about this revenge of the eunuchs. You know, eunuchs were men that were taken and castrated so that they wouldn't be interested in the women. And they were made to work in the king's court, very often in harems. Now, you can imagine somebody like Jezebel is not a nice person to work for. Remember back when Martha Stewart got in trouble for insider trading because one of her employees squealed on her. She was not a nice person to work for, and they got revenge. Well, here's Jezebel in the same situation. She's sitting there, and Jehu calls up, who's on my side? And these eunuchs poke their heads around and look out, and they're like, throw down. And they do. They push her right out the window, like the contents of a chamber pot. That's how she ends up. And she's the daughter of a king, something she's always been very proud of. But her body's eaten by dogs. She's not buried. This is a humiliating disgrace in the ancient world. Remember all her swagger, you know, aren't you the king? Well, now all of her power and arrogance that terrorized the righteous and abused the prophets of the Lord, where is it now? She's eaten by dogs. The only thing that's left is her skull, her palms, and the bottom of her feet, the callous parts that were too tough even for the dogs to eat. Pretty brutal. Another example of God's poetic justice is what happens to Baal's devotees. They get an invitation to come. They think, oh, this we're so important. You know, It's like, let all Baal's people come. You know, Jehu says, I'm going to serve Baal more, you know, come on. And they think, oh, we're being really honored. And they come in and he's like, oh, here, you even get special robes. Make sure they all have special robes. They're feeling pretty good about themselves. Well, what did that mean? It set them apart for destruction. So that was ironic. And the final example of poetic justice is, what happens to Baal's temple in the end? What does it become? A public latrine. The temple of Baal, you know, that's supposed to be so, whoa, you know. You've heard of people spitting on things they despise. Well, this is even a step down from that. So there's poetic justice for you. Now, finally, I want to talk about peace, the cost of peace, because it's mentioned repeatedly through these chapters. Is it peace? Is it peace? The servants of the king keep asking, and Jehu says, what do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. The king comes out, is it peace? And he's like, how can there be peace when your mother is doing what she does? And then when he comes to Jezebel, she's like, oh, are you bringing peace? She knows he's not. What's the cost of peace? You know, it struck me as I was reading this that as soon as Jehu was declared king, and everybody, his fellow commanders and soldiers, when they saw that, immediately they took their cloaks off and laid them on the ground for him to walk on. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? Yeah, Jesus' triumphal entry. And then do you remember at Jesus' triumphal entry as he approaches the city of Jerusalem and begins to weep over it and says, if only you had known what would bring you peace, but you wouldn't have it. And so there's this idea throughout history, deep in the hearts of all humans, throughout the pages of Scripture, this longing for a righteous king who's going to bring peace. But we have an unrealistic expectation of peace in our culture. Think all the way back to the hippie movement. Give peace a chance, you know, and just like plant flowers, not bodies, you know, peace, peace, peace. And the idea is just because we want it, that it should exist. You know, if we just don't fight, we're going to have peace. Not realistic and not biblical. Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 6:14, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. So in Jeremiah's day, they're saying, peace, peace, but the city's wicked. And Jeremiah sees the judgment of God coming. And he's like, no, there's no peace. There's no peace for you. don't say peace. Don't act like this is not a serious thing. Don't act like you can make some minor political changes and everything's going to be good. No, there is no peace. There can be no peace with your wickedness and your idolatry and the way you're treating the poor and all these other sins that have piled up on your plate. No, there's no peace while these exist. And I think, you know, even after every election, when one side wins and the other side doesn't win, there's always this call for unity. And in the past, that's maybe been appropriate and maybe been possible to some degree, but things are so polarized right now in our nation. It's silly. There can be no peace. Each side has taken such polar opposites. You can't just say, peace, everybody get along now. I kind of have mixed feelings about that little bumper sticker that says coexist. Do you know what I mean? That has all the different symbols of the different religions. I get it and I agree. We don't go out and just like slaughter people because they disagree with our religion. But at the same time, they're not all the same. There is truth and there is falsehood. There is good and there is evil. And good and evil cannot peacefully coexist together. When the angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, they said, glory to God in the highest and peace to men on earth, right? But Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he is a lightning rod for controversy wherever he goes. Sides are taken. So what's that? Is he saying the angels were wrong in what they said? No. There's a process to peace. Peace is not an unqualified virtue in the scripture. As Christians, we do not believe in peace at any cost. We are called to seek peace and pursue it. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. Yes, peace is something we want, but not at any cost. True peace has conditions. Martin Luther famously said, peace if at all possible, truth at any cost. So what's necessary for peace on earth? First of all, the removal of wickedness. Jehu says, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother, Jezebel, are so many? So as long as wickedness is tolerated, true peace is impossible. Good and evil have opposite goals. They have opposite methods. They cannot dwell in peace with each other. One must give way to the other. Any peace that is gained by refusing to fight against wickedness is not true peace. It's cowardice. It is an assimilation into wickedness. So long as goodness is good and wickedness is wicked, there can be no peace between them. So if you are not at war with wickedness, you are at war with God. Like we said, you can't be spiritually neutral. God himself is at war with the wicked. So you'll have to be at war either with the wicked or with God. The second condition required for peace is righteous unity. That's another concept that in the church people have really misunderstood at times. And now a lot of denominations, and we ourselves at times, you know, we want to be unified. We want to get along. Unity is a good thing. Jesus prays for unity, right? We're supposed to be unified. But again, unity is not an unqualified virtue. There cannot be unity without a common purpose, without a common understanding. Paul told the Corinthians, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? So there can't be unity between evil and goodness, between God and Satan. And so if we're going to have unity, it has to be in righteousness. It has to be in holiness. Isaiah wrote, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. And we try to get the cart before the horse. Let's just have peace. Let's just have unity. And then we'll maybe get around to holiness. Can't have it that way. Without righteousness, there is no peace. The third condition required for peace is a righteous king. Now, Jehu did some of what he did well, but he did not follow the Lord with his whole heart. And so we still don't have peace in the Middle East, right? Because we have not had a perfect king yet. Jesus is the only one. Israel did not see lasting peace under Jehu. Not under any of the kings. Even the righteous ones were flawed. But Jesus is our coming king, and he's the perfect king. And he is wholly devoted to God the Father and to righteousness. Now, the ultimate condition for lasting peace is the blood of Jesus. Because he encompasses all those things that we long for and that we need for peace. That no human man, no matter how good he is, can give us. Now, in this story, we have the blood of Naboth and his sons calling out for justice. And God, in this world, did enact justice against them. We have, all the way back in Genesis, the blood of Abel calling out for vengeance. And God says, your brother's blood is calling out to me from the earth. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, or in this case, in the blood of Naboth. The blood of Christ does not cry out for vengeance. It offers itself as the payment, as enact the vengeance on me. And it cries out for forgiveness of our sins. Now, this is another thing that, again, we tend to see wrong, and it makes us reluctant to forgive. Because we think that because Jesus is willing to forgive, that we're not going to get justice somehow, that God's going to take it out of us to forgive the guilty person. And how does that make sense? And how is that just to take the person who's been abused and then say, oh, it's okay? That's not what God did. Mercy is extended to sinners at his cost, not at ours. The blood of Jesus atones for our sins. It pays the price. It takes that vengeance on itself. It cleanses us from sin. It removes our sin. It breaks the power of sin over us. Sin no longer has dominion. And so our hearts are transformed. It's not like God just says, okay, I'm going to beat on Jesus and this bad person just gets to go now. No, because then he'd still be a danger to everybody, right? The Holy Spirit transforms us, changes our hearts. So it's not like we have abusers running around continuing to just do whatever they please. They're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And then the blood of Jesus reconciles us to one another. All the racial division that we see in the world right now, all the calls for justice and retribution and reparations and whatever, are they bringing unity? No. But we have unity in Christ. Enough blood has been shed. The blood of Jesus has been shed. We are one in Christ. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, black or white, male or female. Any human division, he's taken care of it. In his blood, he has created a new people, drawn out people from all those things, and together we are one in Christ. And that is why this woke gospel is a false gospel. We are one in Christ, and it is his blood that reconciles us. So, yes, Jesus did come to bring peace to the earth, but first, there's a battle. There's a cleansing. First, Satan and sin and death must be conquered, and everything that causes sin must be destroyed. And that would include us. If it were not for the patience of God and the work of Jesus on the cross. So again, we cry out for justice, and it doesn't happen right away. God's not being unjust. He's allowing time for repentance. Now, is everybody going to get off scot-free? No. Justice will be enacted. They will pay with their own blood, or it will be paid with the blood of Jesus. And their lives will become his life. So God's wrath is a function of his love and his goodness. Justice must be paid, or the moral fabric of the universe will warp and tear and come apart under the oppression of injustice. God cannot just close his eyes and look the other way. Not if he's good, not if there's justice. It must be paid, but he's made a way. The cross of Jesus Christ perfectly answers both the love and the justice of God. When God extends mercy to a sinner, it is not at the expense of the person who was wronged. It is at the cost of God himself. So those who come to Jesus for salvation and refuge have their sins washed away. His blood washes it away, and their lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit. Those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to cast themselves on the mercy of God in Christ, will die for their own sins, as we see the house of Ahab did. Either way, justice is served. It is served by the offender, or it is served by Jesus. Jehu brought justice by vengeance upon the family of Ahab. They paid with their blood for their sins, but only Jesus can bring grace and peace. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel or the blood of Naboth. It pleads forgiveness. It reconciles humans to God and humans to one another. It is the only way to peace on earth and to peace in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy and just. And we admit, although that terrifies us, our souls cry out for justice. You have written your law on our hearts. We know that you are holy and just and that your laws are right and true. We also know that we haven't kept them. If you would get rid of all injustice from the earth right now, we would be gone. But we thank you, Lord, for your love, that you have pursued us, that you have paid the ultimate sacrifice to restore us to yourself and to one another, to break the power of sin, to give us fellowship with you and with one another, and to give us eternal life, to transform our spirits. We thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being willing to pay that ultimate price for us. You loved us that much that you would stand in our place, take the beating and the thorns and the crucifixion that we deserve as humans. But you loved us so much, you said, no, I'll take it. You've offended me, but I'll take all that anger and bitterness and hatred and fear and all the evil. I'll take it upon myself. I'll drink that cup. I don't want you to drink it. Lord, we have been forgiven so much. Lord, help us to accept that forgiveness and live in the freedom of that forgiveness, knowing that you're not beating up on us anymore. That price has been paid, but also help us to live out that type of forgiveness with others, Lord, and want all to come to you, to have that forgiveness and that reconciliation, Lord. Give us your holiness, make us holy, cause us to hate sin, cause us to deal with it in ourselves and to cling to you. Help us to also want others to be saved from it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.